2. Daniel chapter 2. Here is the word of the living God. Now, in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Then the king gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said to them, "I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream." Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation." The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "My decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made an ash heap. However, if you tell the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation." They answered again and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will give its interpretation." The king answered and said, "I know for certain that you would gain time because you see that my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time has changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation." The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It is a difficult thing that the king requests, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh." For this reason, the king was angry and very furious and gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went out, and they began killing the wise men, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree from the king so urgent?" Then Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. So Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we ask of you, for you have made known to us the king's demand." Therefore, Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation." Then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said thus to him, "I have found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation." The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living, but for our sakes who made known the interpretation to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart. You, O king, were watching. Behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. And you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay. They will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that they should come present an offering and incense to him. The king answered Daniel and said, "Truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret." Then the king prompted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. Also, Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. And there we'll end the reading of God's word. May he bless his word to our understanding this morning. Now let's chapter 13, beginning in verse 31. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." May God again bless his word to our understanding as we hear it this morning. Now let's join out of a spurious enthusiasm, not rooted in the life of Jesus Christ. We find it to be as our Lord said it would be in the parables of the kingdom in Matthew 13. Already we have studied the parable of the sower and the parable of the tares. In the sower, Jesus explained that even though the gospel of the kingdom would be preached, that there would be many who would not receive the word at all. That though the word came to their ears, it would not take any root at all. Others would receive it quickly with an initial enthusiasm and then would turn away as soon as persecution came. Still others would be drawn away by the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. And in the parable of the wheat and tares, he told us that even among those who profess his name until the end of the world, that there would be many among them who would be false sons, that were placed there by Satan, devoid of saving faith. Most of the Jews, when Jesus gave this parable, expected that when Messiah came, almost everyone would believe. But in these parables, Jesus explained to them that that was not so. And so we find it today. But we must not be discouraged. Today we have come to a third parable, the parable about the mustard seed. It follows these two other parables that talk about the rejection, the unexpected rejection, as far as the Jews were concerned, of the Messiah. But it also points to the fact that even in these very small beginnings, that the kingdom of God will grow into a huge kingdom that covers the whole earth. This parable is given to you by the Holy Spirit to encourage you not to despair when the kingdom of God is small and despised. This parable is given to you to help you so that you will not be discouraged. Not that we should be indifferent and unconcerned when we see a lack of response of people to Jesus Christ. No, we are to pray earnestly for the kingdom. We are to labor for the kingdom. But we must learn not to despair when it is small. Not to give up in our work when there are small returns. In this parable, we are reminded that our Lord delights in taking what is small and contemptible and making it into something that is glorious and grand. We are a small band of disciples in a city of few disciples. We need the encouragement that this parable gives to us. So I want to start off this morning by looking at what the man does in the parable and what that represents. There's something very striking about what this man does. He takes only one tiny mustard seed and sows it in the field. Now, I'd ask you, what gardener would do such a thing? If a man expects to have a crop, he will sow many seeds, not just one seed. What if it is a bad seed and it doesn't produce anything? Then everything is lost. Everything depends on that one seed. If it grows, the man will have his harvest. If it doesn't grow, he will have nothing. There is no other plan for him to fall back on. I want you to think about what a marvelous thing a little seed like this is. A seed, any seed that you would take. It looks like nothing. The only reason that we have confidence in a seed is because we're so familiar with what happens when we put the seed in the ground. But if you had never seen a seed, if you came from some faraway place to the earth and you saw someone with a seed and you knew that they could use that seed for perhaps making, if it was a grain seed that they could eat, and you saw them putting it into the ground, you would think that person had gone mad, that they were a fool. What did they expect to gain by such an action? Just think what amazing thing it is that a farmer takes seeds and he buries them in the ground. And then a few days later, there are little plants that are starting to come up. And then after a while, there's a whole harvest in that field. Marvelous. It's a miracle that happens before us. There's a whole crop that appears. Life and fruitfulness is contained in those tiny seeds. It's not like when they bring in a housing development and you have all the trucks roll in with all the things loaded up and they begin to take all the things off the truck and the men all go to work and they build the houses. But here, it's just simply little seeds in the ground, and they grow up into food for man and beast. Jesus is showing us that the growth of the kingdom is as marvelous as the growth of a seed. And something here, even a tiny seed, that looks like it has no life, and then a tree emerges. A mustard plant was only about 10 or 15 feet tall at the most. But the marvelous thing about it was that it grew from such a tiny seed. In this parable, Jesus is focusing more on the smallness of the beginning than he is of the great size in the end. If he had wanted to focus on the grand size, he would have spoken of an acorn growing into an oak tree. But instead, he chose the mustard seed because his focus was on how small it is when you start out, and how, compared to all the other seed crops, that the mustard seed is the smallest one. And it grows to be the largest of any of the seed crops. But to what is Jesus comparing this mustard seed? Well, this time we're not expressly told what he is comparing it to, as we were in the first two parables where Jesus gave the interpretation. Nor can we assume that it means the same thing that it meant in the other parables, because it is different in the other parables. In the parable of the sower, the seed was the gospel, the word of the kingdom. But in the parable of the wheat and tares, we saw that it was men that are sown, people that are sown, the elect that are put in the field of God by the Son of Man. We had Christ planting his elect, and we had Satan planting the tares, the false sons, among them. It was people rather than the word of God that was sown in that case. So we must not just look at what the seed was before. We must look at what it would make sense in this parable. It seems that it is the case that it is Christ himself who is the mustard seed in this parable. We have a picture here of God the Father as the man who plants the seed, and of God the Son incarnate as the seed that is planted. God the Father, desiring to bring forth a kingdom of righteousness in a ruined, fallen world, sends his very own Son to earth to establish a kingdom. There are not many seeds that he plants. There is only one seed. It is not like the parable of the sower, where there were many seeds. As we preach the gospel, we're to carry the gospel everywhere. There are many seeds that are sown. They fall all over the place. Nor are there many plants, as there were in the parable of the wheat and the tares. But there is only one here. There is only one little seed. And if there is only one little seed, then this seed is surely Jesus Christ, in whom the hope of all the world depends. There is nothing at all unusual about looking at Jesus as a seed planted by the Father. We find him promised as the seed of the woman in Genesis 3 that will crush the serpent's head. Satan, of course, was the serpent in the garden who led Adam and Eve into rebellion against God. But the Lord assures them that the woman will bring forth a son that will crush Satan's head, that will destroy his work. In that one seed, the seed of the woman is all the hope of the world. He will be a founder of the kingdom of righteousness in a world that had fallen into hopeless rebellion. He will be the great deliverer from sin and death. Clearly, Jesus is the seed of the woman that came to destroy the works of the devil. But this is not the last time that we hear of him as a seed. It is the first. Again, we learn of Jesus as a seed after the Tower of Babel. You remember what happened at Babel. Man in his pride rose up to establish himself without God in a kingdom of rebellion. It was man thinking that he could bless himself apart from the living God. You know what happened. The Lord looks down from heaven and he sees this rebellion. And he comes down in judgment and he breaks up that kingdom. He divides their languages so that they can no longer unite in rebellion. He humbles them. He shakes their kingdom to its very foundation. He shows that they can do nothing without him. This is just what God has done all through history. He shakes up what man builds independently of God. I hope you have eyes to see that this is what is happening in North America today. We have trusted in an increasingly idolatrous way of life instead of in the living God. And now God is starting to shake things up. We see our society and our economy and our security all starting to crumble. The Lord will shake whatever man idolatrously trusts in. But what good is done in just shaking a kingdom unless the kingdom of God is established in its place? And so it is that no sooner is Babel destroyed than God comes to one of the families that was shaken apart in that great shaking that was done in that day and promises to bless that family. The Lord God comes to Abraham and he tells him that he will give him a seed in whom all of the now scattered families of the earth would be blessed. Those nations that had just been divided, God says, will all be blessed in this one seed of Abraham. In the ruins of civilization, God is going to plant a seed among men that will restore the nations to him. A seed that will bring forth a kingdom in the earth that will be his people, and who will have God as their God. This promised seed will establish that kingdom of righteousness in the rebellious world. There's much more that I could say about this promised seed and how he is revealed in the ministry of Moses. But I'm going to skip over that to the time of King David, when this seed is so clearly promised once again. In Psalm 89:34, the Lord declares, "My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne is the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky." Now, David was a king after God's own heart, and he sought to establish God's kingdom as best he could. And by God's grace, he did much in that direction. But he was not the promised seed, the one who is able to bring righteousness to God's people. All David could do was point to that one as a type of Jesus Christ. Clearly, the promised seed that is spoken of in Psalm 89, David's seed, the son of David, is Jesus Christ. He is the seed that the Father has planted in this world to bless the entire world. This is the promised Messiah of the Jews that they were taught to seek as each day passed. And he was the seed that David looked to as the foundation of all the work that he did as a king. David knew that it was not himself, but his seed that would bring righteousness to the world. But now I want you to consider that when this seed finally came, he was, from all human observation, a mustard seed, little and despised and of no account. When the people saw him, they were inclined to say, this one could not possibly be the Messiah that God has promised. Isaiah explains this as well as anyone in his prophecy before the fact, where he tells how Jesus will be accepted by his people. In Isaiah 53, verse 2, he says, "He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." Now let's look at three different things that Isaiah says in that prophecy. First, Isaiah says that he will be a root out of dry ground. This speaks of the fact that Jesus did not come from a prominent family. He was born to a poor maiden and whose husband was a carpenter. They laid him in a manger because there was no place for them to stay. When they offered their sacrifice for Mary's purification after Jesus was born, they offered two pigeons, the sacrifice that was prescribed for poor people. That was all they could afford. They made their home in Nazareth, a lowly town in a lowly region that was considered the backwaters of Israel. It was so lowly that the humble Nathanael said when he heard about Jesus coming from Nazareth, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" That was the way everyone would have thought of Nazareth. Truly, the one that God sent was a root out of dry ground. He was a lowly seed of no special sort, just one among many as far as his birth was concerned. Isaiah further states, "He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." Jesus was not like King Saul, who stood head and shoulders above the people. He is often represented that way in pictures. The artists who want to exalt the Lord Jesus show him as a man standing head and shoulders above others. But the Bible tells us otherwise. We are glad that the artists that they love the Lord Jesus and want to make him beautiful. But yet we're told in the Bible that he was nothing to look upon, nor was there any particular beauty about him in other respects. He didn't wear fine clothes. He didn't use fine speech according to the wisdom of his day. He was not one of the pretty people of this world. He was a common seed. And so Isaiah closes out his description of the people's response to him with the third thing, that he was despised and rejected among men. And the response, "We esteemed him not." He was not recognized as a great man among the people. He was not found feasting in king's palaces or in the homes of the high priests and the nobility. He was followed by a company of uneducated fishermen, including a tax collector and one or two others. Even his own brothers had very little regard for him. And in the end, rather than being set up on a throne with attendants and crowns, He was arrested and crucified as a disturber of the people, truly despised and rejected among men. And so you see that Jesus was not only a seed among other seeds, just a man among men, but he was also a tiny seed among seeds as far as the people were concerned. Not a great man, but a man of no account among men. It was as if God took all of the divine glory of the Son of God and packed him into the shell of a mustard seed in the incarnation. This is how the Son of God appeared in the world when he took to himself our human nature. Not only was divine eternity and glory encased in a mustard seed shell, in ordinary human flesh, it was encased in a lowly seed, human flesh that was of no account in the eyes of men. When God wanted to establish a kingdom of righteousness in this fallen world, He did not send a purple-robed king with a golden crown, but He sent a lowly man from Nazareth. This was the tiny seed that was appointed for the salvation of the world. And this seed is the only seed that God sowed. He did not have another plan. He didn't sow a handful of seeds, as is usually done, but only one seed. The salvation of the earth all depended upon Him. That Jesus is the only way of salvation is everywhere taught in the Bible. It is taught in Genesis 3 that we looked at before. The seed of the woman that is promised that will crush the serpent's head. It is taught in the promise of to Abraham and to David that follow. Not a promise of many seeds, but a promise of one seed. Jesus Himself expressly told His disciples that He was the only way to God. And He told them that even as He was headed for the cross. In John 14:6, He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me." A couple of years ago, I heard of a woman who was being examined for ordination in the Presbyterian Church in Canada, who told the presbytery that she believed that there were many different ways to God. One of the believing ministers that was in the assembly in the presbytery asked her how she could ever preach from a passage like John 14:6. Where Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And her response was that, "I would never preach from that verse because I do not believe that verse." I declare to you that that woman was an unbeliever. There is only one way to God. And when you know this way, you know that there is no possibility of any other way. There is not a Muslim way to God. There is not a philosopher's way to God, or a Hindu way, or a New Age way, or a Mormon way, or a Pope's way. There is no way to God except Jesus Christ. There is only one seed that God has planted in the world. And as foolish as this may seem, we may say there should be many options, many different paths, many different ways, and then more people would come. But Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me." Well, with great boldness, Peter declared this same truth to the angry Jews who had arrested him for preaching about Jesus Christ and for doing miracles in His name. In Acts 4:11, he said, "This is the stone that was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. If any of you want to be saved, this is the only way. The name of Jesus is the only name." The man who was born in this world 2,000 years ago and was rejected by His own people. Does it seem obscure? This is God's way. He is the one that God appointed for the salvation of the world. Let foolish doctors and professors of theology with all of their degrees babble on about how those who do not know the name of Jesus may be saved. God has told us that they will not be saved by any other way. God has told us in His Word that there is no salvation apart from Him. We all deserve to perish and to go to hell forever. God has only one plan of salvation, and that plan involves coming to Jesus Christ and trusting in Him for salvation. It doesn't matter what reasons you may have for not coming to the Lord Jesus. You may have many fine-sounding excuses. You may claim that you don't really understand about Him. Or you may even be someone who has never heard of the Lord Jesus. But it is still just as true that no one will be saved apart from Him. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. God in His mercy did not have to set up a kingdom of righteousness in this fallen world at all. He was under no obligation in any way whatsoever. He could have left us all to perish as we deserve in our sin and misery. He could have justly consigned every human being to hell. If He has chosen to establish His kingdom of salvation through faith in this one man, it is for you to trust in that one man that He has sent. It is for you to marvel at God's mercy, not to complain about the methods that He has chosen and to suggest that He should have used other methods. That will do you no good. There are no other alternatives. God was not looking for your approval when He appointed this way of salvation. He was looking for a way that would satisfy His justice and would bring glory to His name. And that way was by sending a mustard seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, incarnate in human flesh, hiding the glory of the Son of God in the tiny seed of human flesh and planting Him in this world. But it all looks like such a hopeless thing to tell people to trust in a man that was despised and rejected by His own people, to rely upon Him for their eternal salvation. What can ever come of such a thing? Well, in this parable, Jesus tells us what will become of that mustard seed. This one little seed will grow into a great tree that will bless all the nations of the earth. At the time when Jesus said that, just think of what was going on. It is marvelous that He should say such a thing. It is remarkable that He should say such a thing at this time in His ministry, because we have recently seen in Matthew 11 and 12, that this is the time when He was being rejected. We looked at 6 negative responses to Him. Doubters, frivolous critics, those who were indifferent, rejectors, blasphemers, and skeptics. But instead of looking at all of this rejection and the small number of loyal followers and saying, "What's the use? Why should I go on?" Jesus looks at this and He says, "All the nations of the earth will be blessed in My work." He sees the mustard seed. He saw what no one else could see, that God will take this little seed, despised and rejected as it is, this seed that is so contemptible, and will raise up a great tree. He speaks of how this tree will be a lodging place for the birds. It will be so big that birds will be able to build their nests there. You don't see that in other seed crops. One of the biggest seed crops I can think of would be corn. And it's not big enough. Birds don't build their nests. But yes, in the mustard seed, the mustard tree, the birds can build their nests. Now, I think that He's using the same type of language that we find in the Old Testament, where it speaks of great kingdoms, such as the kingdom of Assyria. Ezekiel describes it as this way: "All the birds of the heavens made their nest in its boughs, in the boughs of this kingdom. Under its branches, all the beasts of the field brought forth their young, and in its shadow, all great nations made their homes." The birds represent then the nations that come to find refuge in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. By faith in God's promise, Jesus sees His kingdom, the kingdom of righteousness that God is establishing in the world, filling and blessing the whole earth. It would be a kingdom such as the kingdom that we sing about in Psalm 72. Now, we can look and see how this has come to be fulfilled. We can see how the gospel has spread from Jesus to those 11 disciples that followed Him, and from them to the entire world. Here we are in North America today, praising the Lord. And there, over across the Atlantic, there are millions of people who are praising the Lord. Down in Africa, where the gospel had once flourished in ancient times, it is beginning to flourish again today as many, many people are turning to the Lord. And over in the Far East, there in China, there are millions of people in humble places calling upon the name of the Lord. And there are little house churches and little places all around. There are God's people. It all began with this little mustard seed. When we look around in our own land and we see how the gospel today is so largely rejected, We must not allow that to distract from how marvelously it has spread into the earth and how it is still spreading in many parts of the world today in a remarkable way. The mustard tree is huge. The mustard tree is growing. Truly, the nations of the earth have come to Him, and His dominion is to the ends of the earth. Who could have ever thought this when they saw Jesus and His little band of followers tromping around in Galilee? How much less did anyone expect this when they saw Jesus Christ crucified on the cross? Even His own disciples gave up hope. But Jesus knew that God loves to take what is little and despised and to use it for His glory. The Bible is full of accounts of the way that God does this. Jesus knew that all of those accounts in the Bible illustrated Him. They illustrated what He would do as the mustard seed and what God would do through Him. He is the Son of God in that mustard seed. Jesus is our Isaac, promised to Abraham when his wife was as barren as the desert and past the age of bearing children. God brought forth a child of promise to show that salvation was of him. It wasn't something that man could do. It was of the Lord. Jesus is God's Son in Egypt, held helplessly with no resources to escape in cruel bondage to Pharaoh. And yet, God brings that mighty empire to poverty. He shakes it, as I talked about before, and He leads His people forth across the Red Sea. Jesus is our Joshua, who takes people who are not trained in war and destroys a land of giants with fortifications up to heaven. The spies did not exaggerate when they told of the giants in the land and of the fortresses that were there. That is not the point. It wasn't a problem with their self-esteem. Their assessment, humanly speaking, was exactly right. They were a mustard seed before giants. But the problem was is that they had no faith in the promise of God. You see, here we have the mustard seed destroying giants. Jesus is our Gideon. You will remember how Israel was in helpless bondage to Midian in the day when God called Gideon to deliver them, and how God concluded that the army of Gideon was too big because he had 22,000, and God reduced it to only 300 against the millions or so of Midian. The Lord wanted to conquer the Midianites with a mustard seed because He said, "The people who are with you," speaking to Gideon, "are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" And so God reduced them to a mustard seed so He could have the glory. Jesus is our David, standing before Goliath to defeat him. A tiny seed before a giant, a mere man before Satan. Down comes the giant by the mighty power of God, not by the power of the flesh. Jesus is our Jeremiah, preaching righteousness among a people that are hostile and that are rejecting of God's word, being despised and rejected. And yet the truth that Jeremiah preached continues to stand to this day and bears fruit. Jesus is our Daniel, shut up in captivity in Babylon with nothing but the promise of God, a promise that looked right into the future of Messiah's coming after the rise and fall of the four great empires that we read about today, and of the establishment of that empire that would never end. Daniel is the mustard seed, the one in Jesus Christ who continues. Jesus is our Judas Maccabeus, standing with a small and despised band within a mostly apostate Israel against the mighty Greek Empire, carrying the truth of God by divine power into the next generations to bear more fruit. Jesus is in the 11 disciples in the upper room. They are His body, lowly, insignificant, and despised, yet standing by faith and proclaiming the truth before kings and before men, His resurrection and His ascension before an apostate nation. And soon, the 11 become myriads who believe. Jesus is our Athanasius, standing against Arius. The saying in the day was, "Athanasius contra mundo, Athanasius against the world." He stood almost alone for the truth of God and prevailed by the grace of God so that the kingdom of God could not fail. Jesus is our Peter Waldo and our John Huss and our John Wycliffe. Men largely despised in the world because of believing the truth of the gospel. Men despised by the church of their day for proclaiming that gospel. Men faithfully proclaiming it to their contemporaries. Savagely attacked and even destroyed by their adversaries. But the truth of God was not destroyed. The seed is never destroyed. The gospel lives on and prevails. We could go on and speak of Ridley and Luther and Calvin and Knox and many, many others. We could speak of even those in our day, the Machens and the Murrays of our day that have stood for the truth of God and that are despised in this world. They are the mustard seed who continue in the truth even as they are rejected for it, and from which the tree of God's kingdom does go forth. You see, the mustard seed is the faithful remnant today of the body of Jesus Christ, wherever it is in this world. We are in Christ. We are His people representing Him. If you in Jesus Christ are holding on to the gospel against the sneers of your friends, then you are that mustard seed. It is when you reject the church that teaches that Jesus is not the only way and are despised for it, that you are that mustard seed. It is when you trust in God in a society that is not trusting in Him and are rejected for it, you are that mustard seed. God delights to bring forth His kingdom from a mustard seed. Now, why does God operate this way? Well, He operates this way, as we saw with Gideon, so that no flesh should glory in His presence. There have been times when people thought that the kingdom of God would come through the machinery of war. They organized great crusades and they went about in war. But they failed to bring the kingdom of God that way. There have been times when people thought the kingdom of God would come by political means, whether by Constantine or today by some political rally or some moral majority or some march or some other means. These ways fail. They are carnal means. There are many today who think the kingdom of God will come by marketing techniques. They say, if we can just find out what the felt needs of the people in the community are, then we can show them how Jesus can meet all those felt needs and they'll come to Him. The Catholic Church tried that in the Middle Ages. They gathered many disciples, but they brought those disciples to ruin rather than to salvation. Many evangelicals are trying it today, and they are gathering many disciples, but they will bring them to ruin. Already we see that many of those who come in this way do not know the simple gospel of Jesus Christ anymore. They look to Him as their friend, but they do not know Him as their Savior. They do not know of their sin, and they have not come to Him for the salvation that is so desperately needed. They have come for their felt needs, but they have not come to be saved. My friends, it is not the things that the world glories in that bring God's kingdom. It is the lowly and despise Jesus exactly as He is presented in the Scripture. Not a Jesus that is dressed up, not a Jesus that is plated with gold and gilded so that He looks beautiful to the world, not armed with a machine gun, not wearing a crown of a political kingdom, not dressed up in popular clothing that appeals to the world. It is Jesus crucified in the place of guilty sinners and risen again. It is Jesus revealed in God's Word. It is Jesus the mustard seed. God wants you to know that it is not by might nor by power that His kingdom comes, but it is by His Spirit. He wants you to continue in His Word without apology in the face of opposition, even when it looks like that the kingdom will be destroyed if you do that. Even when it makes the 5,000 go away that are ready to make Jesus king when they understand what it really means for Him to be king. He wants you to continue in faith, believing that He will build His kingdom. I plead with you, learn to despise all efforts at self-salvation, all efforts at altering the gospel to make people like it, all efforts at trying to become like giants in this world in order to gain the victory. Brethren, it is the mustard seed that God uses. It is the mustard seed that grows into the glorious kingdom that endures forever and ever. Do not despise the day of small things. Do not despair if you are despised for Christ's sake. Do not lose heart. This is how He is pleased to work. This is how He has always worked. I don't care if the seed is small and despised by this world. If God is in it, that's all that matters. It is His way, and I therefore want to make it my way, the way that I glory in. God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Understand what you have in this tiny little mustard seed. It is Jesus of Nazareth, a lowly, despised man in this world. It is right here that you have the most wonderful thing below the skies. In this little seed is all the hope of salvation. In this little seed is the root of eternal life. In this little seed, the eternal Son of God is encased. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells in this despised seed. All the excellence of infinite grace, of divine wisdom, of eternal power are all found in that mustard seed. Let the world despise him, but know that God has given him to us for eternal life. I plead with you, do not despise him just because the world despises him. He is the one that God sent from heaven for eternal life. And his message to you is very, very simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Let's call upon his name. Please stand. Heavenly Father, we stand before you, calling upon your name this day as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. All glory dwells with you. You are eternal light. You are eternal truth. There is no variableness in you, no shadow of turning. And you are our God and have made us your people. We praise you, O Lord, that what you have, for what you have done in order to make us your people. We praise you for the way that you sent your Son, the Lord of glory, the Son of God, that you sent him into our flesh, that you reduced him to a mustard seed and sent him into this world that he might be planted and might become a great tree. And we thank you that the kingdom of God does not come with observation, that the kingdom of God does not come through the machinery of the flesh, but that the kingdom of God comes through this humble Jesus of Nazareth, as he is revealed in the gospel. And we pray, Lord, that that gospel would go out into all the world. We pray that you would give us the boldness that Peter and the others had when they stood before their adversaries, religious people, people who claimed to be the covenant people of God, and declared to them that there was no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Father, we pray that we would hold on to our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would not attempt to dress him up and to make him something that he is not. But we pray rather that we would present him as he is revealed to us in the Scriptures. Father, we thank you for the glory that is there. For we know that the glory of this mustard seed is greater than the gilded glory that the world would present for as a representation of Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to carry this gospel to those who so desperately need it. For there is no other place of hope. We thank you, Lord, that we have found life in him and that through him that our sins are washed away because he has shed his blood to take away our sins. We thank you, Lord, that he is the bread that we eat, simple and humble bread, but yet that which gives us eternal life. And we pray that we would continually feast upon him all the days of our life and that we would give him to our children and that we would tell them of this Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, for our church here, that we would not despair, but that we would continue to sow the word of God as we go forth, and that we would see your kingdom grow, not according to our wisdom, according to our flesh, but according to your divine power. We do thank you, too, for how the gospel is spreading in the world. And we pray, Lord, for those nations that are this day turning to Jesus Christ in great abundance. We pray that you would continue to bring them into the fold and that your name would be praised all over the earth. Father, we pray that you would turn our nation back again, that you would humble us. We thank you for your wisdom as you shake us, Lord, and as you bring many storms that we see every day upon the land, and as you bring economic troubles and social troubles and all of these things in order to show us that we need a salvation outside of ourselves, that we do not have the answers, that you are the only one. We pray, Lord, that we would be humbled, that we would put away our pride, and we would turn to you for our only hope. We pray now that you would bless us on this Lord's Day, that you would encourage us in our fellowship with one another, that we would sanctify the day and that we would be blessed in it. Father, we pray as we come to the Lord's table that you would refresh and encourage us now. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Blessing of our Lord. And now may your righteousness go forth as brightness, and your salvation as a lamp that burns. May the nations see your righteousness and all kings your glory. May you be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. Amen.